Okay, brethren, we've been talking for a couple of weeks now about the need to guard our minds, because our minds are really a target area for Satan. Either directly, where Satan himself or his demons try to put information, feelings into our minds directly, or if not directly, then just by the fact we live in a fallen world. You know, Satan creates a great deal of this world's culture, its values, its systems, its entertainment, and Satan tries to get to us either directly or indirectly through the world. And that can be a problem area, guarding our minds, for many of us, because I suppose we just tend to go through life from day to day completely oblivious to the unseen realm. We're relying on our five physical senses, what we see, what we hear. That's it, as far as we're concerned, perhaps too often. And we may even believe that the thoughts we have, the attitudes we have, are entirely of our own making, and not realize that there is an unseen realm. There are spirits who can be putting thoughts into our minds or hijacking the world around us to get to us. And therefore, it's important that we guard our minds. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 7 to 8, which we've been to, of course, a number of times, but it never any harm in repeating things that are important. So 1 Peter 5, and beginning in verses 8 and 9, really. Be sober, be vigilant. Well, okay, we can read over that, but be sober, be sober-minded, right? Be vigilant. The margin says be watchful, meaning you and I are instructed here to be people who are alert. Why? Well, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, as one translation says. So, you know, Peter, I think, is trying hard to get an important point across here, that you have an adversary, and so do I. It's the devil, or his realm, his kingdom, and they're going about looking for people whom they can devour, who they can destroy. And you and I have to resist the devil, resist the devil's associates. And part of that is remaining sober-minded, being watchful, being alert, being on our toes. Otherwise, you might end up being devoured, or of course, me for that matter. And we've seen previously in other weeks a reference from time to time to, for example, spiritual weapons. I remember Paul said the weapons of his warfare are not worldly or carnal. We've seen reference to spiritual armor, and we need them. These things aren't just, you know, platitudes just in a religious book. Armor and weapons are important. You know, last week, if you can remember that far back, we looked at the helmet of salvation. Now, a helmet, we saw, is something that protects the head, or in this case, protects our minds. It would be foolish for any of us to go into battle, a military man to go into battle, without his head protected. It's important. And Scripture told us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the helmet is the hope of salvation. Salvation is something you and I can hope for, but hope is not just a wishful, vague idea. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation, something you and I can absolutely look forward to. And that's particularly necessary to have this hope when one of Satan's main approaches to us is to discourage us. You know, discouragement is a powerful weapon that the devil can use. And discouragement is one of those sort of things in our lives that we can't necessarily always put our finger on you know, what's causing us to be discouraged. Sometimes perhaps you can. You know, maybe you're expecting to be promoted at work and you ended up being laid off. Pretty discouraging. But very often our discouragement is just an overall feeling of hopelessness or helplessness. We can look around perhaps at society, which is completely mad. We can look around at the church that we're familiar with and its impotence, achieving essentially nothing obvious. You might want to look at your own life and think there's too many failures there, too little personal growth in my decades in the church, too few answers to prayer. And you might conclude, as some people will conclude, what's the point? Why even bother? And we just end up potentially losing heart and then maybe even give up, stop trying, and that's where Satan wants to be. If Satan can discourage us, then we become the sort of prey that he may devour. You know, you look back at when you were first called, if you can remember that far back, very often that the zeal and the enthusiasm we once had, you know, it fades away and the discouragement creeps in, and then Satan can see that you or I are easy targets because we're discouraged. Our hope has gone. Our zeal has gone. And so last week we focused on the need to keep our hope alive. Real biblical hope, we saw, is a strong anchor for the soul. And if we're tempted to feel down and discouraged, it can be good to try to refocus on that sure, definite hope, that expectation. Look at Psalms 42. Turn to Psalms 42. We'll read verses 1 and 11. And we read these last week, Psalms 42. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. You know, hunger and thirsting for God, if we can understand that. But verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? You know, why are you discouraged? Why are you down? Why are you depressed? And in reality, of course, most of us have times in our lives when we get discouraged. It's not completely unnatural. There's a lot of things to be discouraged about in our lives, right? So it happens from time to time. And here the psalmist says, you know, why are you cast down, O my soul? But there's an antidote, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So the answer, if you're cast down, is hope in God. Have that confident expectation in God. You know, the New Living Translation, verse 11 says, why am I discouraged? I will put my hope in God. If we're discouraged, and from time to time we might well be, we put our hope in God. The Passion Translation of verse 11, so I say to my soul, don't be discouraged. Don't be disturbed, for I know my God will break through for me, you know, come through to my help. So don't be discouraged is what he says to his soul. Now, I guess you and I need to just be aware that there is a temptation from time to time to be discouraged. Easy if we focus on all of our problems, personal, in society, in our families, in the church. But if we focus on these, we'll end up discouraged. We need rather to focus on our God and our hope in him. That's part of guarding our minds. And in this connection of guarding our minds, particularly against this big problem of discouragement, you know, it's one of Satan's main tools for sure. If he can get to our minds, well, he might corrupt our doctrine. That occasionally will happen. But far too often, it's not so much a specific, you know, misleading doctrine that pulls us down. It's just that feeling of discouragement and hopelessness and just give up. That's an area Satan can play in. So to guard our minds, we have the helmet, the hope of salvation, but there's one particular extra antidote I'm going to look at today, which we can find if we turn to Galatians 5, and we'll read verses 16 to 25. So Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And in a sense, I think we understand that, you know, if you're strong in the Spirit, you will dominate the flesh. And conversely, if you're weak in the Spirit, the flesh will dominate in your life. They are somewhat contrary to one another. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. Then he lists a whole bunch of stuff that you associate with fleshly, worldly lusts and living. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, you know, losing our temper, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if that were us, then we will not expect to be in God's kingdom. But, so that was the works of the flesh, against which the Spirit is contrary. But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And you and I, of course, are supposed to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. And verse 24 tells us that if that is the case, then we should be crucifying the flesh. You know, you can't cast out the flesh if you come across a demon, spirit in somebody. You can cast that out, but you can't cast your flesh out. That's with us until the day we die, right? But we can crucify the flesh, suppress it, keep it under. And the stronger we are in spirit, the easier that is. But we're going to focus on verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, or if you prefer, the fruits of the Spirit. And there's nine listed. The first one's fairly obvious. The first fruit of the Spirit, and probably the most important fruit of God's Spirit in our lives, is love, right? But what's the second one? So nine fruits of the Spirit. The first one is love, number one. And the second one is joy. And then peace, long-suffering, and so on. Joy. Is that something that resonates with us? Is that something that we'd class as important? Well, it's the second fruit of the Spirit. The second fruit of God's Spirit. After love, which we all understand is, you know, absolutely super-duper vital, and the next one that Paul lists, really? Joy? Really? And that's what I want to focus on today as an antidote to discouragement, is this fruit of the Spirit known as joy. Because, question, what part does joy play in our lives? How important is joy? What does it do? Actually, what is joy? And, of course, do we have it? Yeah. You know, the Greek word translated joy is chara. In English letters, we'd spell that as C-H-A-R-A, chara. It's used just under 60 times in the New Testament. sometimes translated as gladness, but typically as joy. And what does joy mean? Well, it has a similar meaning to happiness. We all know what it is to be happy, at least from time to time, right? You're happy. But there's a major difference between joy and happiness. You know, happiness is a great feeling to have, and I think we're all happy when we're happy. But happiness is very, very much dependent on external factors, our circumstances, things around us. And our happiness can be very short-lived, extremely temporary, and totally dependent on what's happening around us. I mean, for example, you might wake up some morning and get some early good news. Perhaps you've got a big tax rebate you weren't expecting, and woo-wee, wow, we're really happy, look at that.
That's a miracle, though.
Happy, 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 big tax rebate, wonderful, going to book a holiday somewhere. Then maybe 2 hours later, you walk out to your car and you've got a flat tire, and you get no spare, and it's pouring with rain, and now you're no longer happy. Now you're downright miserable and swearing under your breath. So what happened to your happiness? Well, it's affected by external factors, and it can be very temporary. Or maybe you've been planning a picnic, you know, months ahead of time. Perhaps family members are going to come from some distance, and you get it all organized. It's going to be a great day. You wake up in the morning, the sun's shining, puffy white clouds, beautiful day, you are happy. Or after months of planning, you wake up in the morning and it's pouring with rain and there's a chill wind gusting by. And now you're depressed, you're miserable, you're unhappy, and you're complaining to everybody. Now, most people would be affected like that. But biblical joy, is different. Biblical joy comes from the inside. It's not so dependent on external circumstances, whether things are for us or against us. Joy is from the inside. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's not easily affected by external factors or circumstances. Look at James chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 to 4. So the book of James, letter of James, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And beginning chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy, kara, when you fall into various trials. You surely are joking, James. Count it all joy when you fall into trials, tests, temptations, difficulties, persecutions. What are you on about, lad? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But Paul, James' first comment there is, count it all joy. All joy, I think another translation says, count it unmixed joy, undiluted joy, when you fall into various or diverse trials. So here's James saying, circumstances are against you. You're in a trial. You're in adversities. The wind is in your face. And of course it would be easy and natural to sort of start to grumble, right? If you're in a various trial or various trials, you might be at the moment, right? Easy to grumble, easy to complain. It's almost natural, right? It's what most of us would be tempted to do, and perhaps what most of us do. Grumble, complain, and whinge. You know, most of us probably don't count it unmixed joy. It's more a question of, oh God, why has this happened to me? Oh God, why did you allow this in my life? Oh God, what's the matter? So we'll complain and whinge. But if we do what James tells us to, count it all joy, if our joy keeps going, well, we're not going to become disheartened, are we? We're not going to become discouraged. We're not going to lose hope. So our minds are going to be quite protected. Satan's not going to get to us easily if we count it all joy. And yet you can see that happiness might be affected by external things like bad circumstances, but joy is not affected. Joy comes from the inside. It's actually not a natural joy at all. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. So John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. Oh, there's something I saw this week here. If you look just at the end of verse 31 of the previous chapter, chapter 14, verse 31. Saw this a couple of days ago. Hadn't seen it before. Verse 31, chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." So we've just kept the foot washing, the Passover, Jesus starting to talk about many profound things. He says here, "Arise, let us go from here." Which I guess means that at that point, Jesus and the disciples left the room where they'd kept Passover and where the bread and wine had been appointed as emblems. And here they leave that room and now they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. So the subsequent chapters, 15, 16 and 17, must be whilst they're walking towards the garden. I hadn't seen that before, but I guess that's what Jesus means when he says, "Arise, let's go." But anyway, verse 7 through 11, chapter 15, Jesus says, "If you abide in me, and my words, my message abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Here it is, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So we're talking about this joy not being really a natural joy. I think there is a sort of natural joy in the sense of you might occasionally, very occasionally, meet somebody who is a very bubbly person. They have a sort of natural temperament of joy. They tend to bubble, but that's unusual. Like, most people aren't that way. But Jesus talks here about, he says, "My joy, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." So Jesus appears to be sharing his joy, giving his joy to his disciples. He says, "My joy may be in you." I suppose question, was Jesus miserable? Was he terrible company? Did he go around with his head hanging down and his shoulders slumped or grumbling? Did he struggle with depression? I think the answer is no. I think we would assume that Jesus was a joyful person, even though every day he was being opposed by somebody or some demon. And yet Jesus says he wants his joy to be with his disciples. Look at chapter 17. Still making their way, I guess, to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 17, verses 12, 13, and 20. So 12 and 13, Jesus is talking to the Father now in prayer. And he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those, Father, whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition," Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus wants his joy that's helped him through his life, his physical life, to be available to his disciples. He wants his joy, my joy, to be with them. And we might think, I guess that was fine, but obviously, that's Jesus talking to his disciples. That's for Peter's benefit, to John's benefit, James' benefit, Andrew's benefit, right? Now look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So suddenly that brings us in. What Jesus prayed for, amongst which was his joy might be in the disciples, that's available to all believers. We know that Jesus would have benefited in his life from this fruit of joy. It would have really helped him. He faced, you know, criticism and persecution, you know, far worse than you and I are ever likely to have, right? And so Jesus used joy to keep himself from being discouraged. And you and I can as well. You know, like it said in Galatians there, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, read verses 1 through 7. And if we're strong in the Spirit, we can expect joy to be strong. And if we're weak in the Spirit and the flesh is dominant, not so much. And how do you get strong in the Spirit? Well, probably not by watching endless replays of Gunsmoke. Strong in the Spirit means really spending a bit of time with the Father and the Lord Jesus. But anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, talking about the joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that really quite rude, don't you think, of the Apostle Paul and his two buddies, Silvanus and Timothy? Because they say, well, grace and peace, which sounds, you know, very polite and courteous, but from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever happened to the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity? What's the matter, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy? How rude to overlook, you know, one third of the Blessed Trinity. Well, I jest, of course, that there is no third person. Hence, you can't send greetings from a non-existent third person. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Incidentally, there, verse 3, you can see faith, love, and hope, right? We saw that in, I think, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, these three abide, faith, hope, and charity, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Yeah, sure, love is the greatest, but faith and hope, absolutely key. But we covered that last week. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. It does seem the Thessalonians were a particularly good example to other nearby regions. But notice there in verse 6, Paul refers to the fact they'd received the gospel, the word, in much affliction. It was really hard. It was difficult. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of oppression, but they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. So even though times were difficult, even though external circumstances were uncomfortable, much affliction, not just affliction, but much affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit, their spirit in them, which appears to have been quite generous, gave them great joy as they received the word, even though the circumstances were quite adverse. The Weymouth translation of verse 6 says, after you had received the message amid severe persecution, and yet with the joy which the Holy Spirit gives. So, you know, if Satan can persecute us, oppose us, discourage us, we're in danger of giving up, or at least letting our guard down. But here are people who, even facing severe persecution and adversity and diverse trials, remain in good spiritual health, partly because of the joy which they possess from the Holy Spirit. You know, most of us suspect, you know, don't want to lay false accusations anywhere, but I suspect most of us wouldn't show much joy in the midst of afflictions. But that's what Scripture shows us, right? And that's because if the joy is there, the helmet of the hope of salvation is there, then difficulties, frustrations, disappointments, persecutions can't defeat us. Our minds are protected. Look at Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And reading verses 9 through 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers or sharers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. One of Paul's fairly lengthy sentences. He does have a tendency to go on a bit and have lots of things packed into one sentence. But you can see there that in verses 9 and 10, we should have a walk worthy of the Lord. That would be people who walk in the Spirit, right? Not in the flesh so much. If the Spirit dominates, the flesh is kept under or crucified. And if we're weak in spirit, the flesh dominates. Where are we in the spectrum there? But verse 11 tells us that Paul's praying that the brethren in Colossae may be strengthened with all might. Sounds good. According to God's glorious power. Well, for sure, I wouldn't mind being strengthened with all might in accordance with God's glorious power. That sounds like something I would want. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. I think the King James Version says joyfulness there, but it's a standard word, kara, translated nearly everywhere, just joy. So think of that, patience and long-suffering with joy. Well, the words patience and long-suffering certainly suggest a bit of suffering for a long time. Patience, you know, waiting and waiting, enduring, enduring, suffering long, and you know what you and I would be tempted to do. If we're waiting and enduring and waiting and being patient and enduring, we're going to start murmuring, start grumbling. What's going on here, God? You know, what's so long, God? We're going to be eventually, if we're not careful, worn down, fatigued. I didn't think it'd be this long, this race. But Paul says here that they'll be strengthened with God's might and power and so on, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Because joy helps us, keeps us going. We're not going to get discouraged if we're people who have available to us the fruit of joy. Like we said last week, talking about, you know, the weebles. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down because weebles are full of joy. When you push a weeble over, boing, 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 up comes the weeble again. You push a person over who's got joy, boing, 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 they're back up again. That's what you and I need to be. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. So the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 3 through 9.
I can sing this to you if you want.
Yeah, we should sing this at church. No, well, in the choir, I should say. It wasn't one of the Purple Hymnals books, songs, but it was a very well-known choral piece. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, which, just pausing for a moment, we can see in verse 3 there, this living hope about our inheritance preserved and protected for us in heaven. So that's part of the hope of salvation is our helmet. You and I have a living hope, a real hope, a genuine hope of a great inheritance reserved, kept for us in heaven at the moment. Moving on, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So they're rejoicing in their hope of salvation and an inheritance, even though, if need be, for a time, they're in various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, right? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you and I haven't either, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Yep, I guess Peter writes some pretty long sentences as well. But see there in verse 8, though now you do not see the Lord Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Doesn't mean your faith terminates. It's the outcome of your faith, the result of your faith, the produce of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. But you rejoice with joy inexpressible, even though they're going through, for a time, you know, grievous trials. The voice translation of verse 8 there, when it talks of rejoice with joy inexpressible, the voice translation says, you celebrate with a joy that is glorious and beyond words, even in various trials. Well, does that sound like you and me? You know, you might be in a trial at the moment, or you're just about to go into one, or maybe you're just coming out of one, or maybe you've got 3 or 4 on the go at the moment, if you're being greedy, right? How do you and I face trials, which require patience and long-suffering? Griping, complaining, belly aching, oh, woe is me, let me find a few people and seek sympathy. Or do we celebrate with a joy that is glorious and beyond words? Well, that doesn't sound like just natural temporary happiness, does it? This is clearly a powerful spiritual quality. It implies the joy is there and is bubbling over, even though around us there might be problems. I will turn now to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Now, Philippians is often referred to as an epistle of joy. That's what a lot of scholars call it, commentators. It's Paul's epistle of joy, the book of Philippians, which is called that because Paul so often makes reference in the letter to joy and rejoicing, and joy and joy, and rejoicing, and be joyful and rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So it's called the Epistle of Joy. strangely enough, written from a man who was in prison at the time. You know, Paul wrote, I think, four letters from prison, and this is one of them. So hang on a second. You mean Paul's in prison? In chains? And he's writing a bubbly letter about being joyful and rejoice? Wow! How can he do that? Well, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And Jesus left his joy with his disciples. We'll read a scattering of verses here in Philippians without going into any great depth. But look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Bit of background. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it again. Paul's done it again. He has forgotten, omitted to make reference to the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. What's the matter with Paul? Anyway, carrying on, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul was still joyful, even though he's in prison, right? And he's writing to the Philippians, whom he loves, and he finds it joyful to reflect on the brethren in Philippi. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day that I met you until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, his return, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So Paul says there, I'm in chains. Certainly in prison. He may have literally been in chains at the time he wrote this, but he's still a man who has joy in communicating with the brethren. And he says he's quite confident. God will perfect you over time. Look at verses 24 to 26. So we've been talking in a few verses earlier about the fact that he may end up being martyred, he says. He may be about to lose his life, which he's content to do, because that would further the gospel even more, be a great testimony. Or he may remain alive and serve physically for some more time. And verse 24 we pick up, he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, alive, in other words, not be martyred, is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he expects to be released, carry on living, and he was, and reappear with the Philippians. But here he talks in verse 25 about, I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Or some translations say, your joy in faith. So progress, that they may continue to grow in grace and knowledge and be fruitful and may continue their joy of faith. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So rejoice in the Lord. This is from a man in prison. Rejoice, guys. Gals, rejoice. What a future. What hope. What inheritance. What a message. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. We can sing this as well. We can sing this as well, because we used to sing this at in the choir. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always? Paul? How about rejoice in the Lord now and then, when everything's going my way, and I've got a full belly, and the wind's behind me, and life's peaceful and quiet, and I've got no problems anywhere for a brief period, then I'll rejoice. But rejoice when I've got afflictions and troubles and trials? You are joking, aren't you, Paul? Aren't you, James? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials? Count it unmixed joy? What are we on about, guys? Let's be practical. Let's be realistic, Paul. But here's the man in prison, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And the New King James has an exclamation mark there. Get on with it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness or graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Or is it be anxious for everything?
That's, you know, more like it.
Be anxious for nothing, he says. And of course, if you're anxious for nothing, then it's much easier to be joyful, right? Whereas if you're anxious for everything, you're spending half the night chewing your fingernails and worrying over every imagination that comes to mind, a bit hard to be joyful. So it sort of rather fits together, this. Be anxious for nothing. Or the King James says, be careful, be full of care, be careful for nothing. But in everything, here's the antidote to that, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We were talking about guarding our minds, right? A couple of weeks back and last week, the helmet being the hope of salvation, the fruit of joy being part of that, and here the peace of God. As we come to God with all of our requests, thanking him, it says the peace of God, which passes our ability to comprehend, will guard our hearts. Against what? Well, against Satan, the devil, amongst other things. Finally, my brethren, here's part, again, of the instructions. This is how we help guard our minds, is what we sort of dwell on, what we think on, what we meditate on, what we worry on. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, you know, fair, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. Now, of course, most of us meditate on everything else under the sun. Right? So easy to do. But Paul's saying, be careful what you set your heart on. Be careful what you think about. There's lots of good things, noble things, praiseworthy things. That's what you need to fill your mind with. And then notice verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He's in prison. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunities. Somehow the Philippians had sent something to Paul, clothes or preserved foodstuffs or, I don't know, parchment and ink. Not quite sure, money perhaps. But they'd sent some necessities to Paul in prison, which they didn't have the opportunity to before. And he says, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul could live happily in a 5-star hotel. He could live happily in a dungeon. Paul would be happy, or perhaps I should say joyful, wherever he was. He'd learned to do that. May not be, you know, normal, but you can learn. And of course, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And when Paul writes, you know, all these things he's just written here that we've just read, you know, he's not like a modern Church of England vicar or Presbyterian vicar offering some sort of, you know, weak, bland religious platitudes. You know, Paul's a fighter. He's a warrior. He knows the importance of leaning on the Spirit and being joyful. That's part of how we guard our minds against discouragement. You know, we're looking here at the Philippians and Paul's letter to the Philippians, but there was an interesting incident in Paul's first visit to the Philippians, which we can see in Acts chapter 16, if we turn there. Acts 16, verses 11 to 12 to start with. So Acts 16. 11 and 12. Therefore, sailing from Troas, Luke, the writer, says, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. That's where the Philippians, of course, lived. We came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some time. And of course, Paul got harassed for a while by a young girl who had a spirit of divination and kept annoying Paul. Eventually, he cast out the spirit. Let's pick up the story, verses 19 through 31. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, because the spirit had been cast out, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Wasn't really true, just fake news. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Ouch! Rather them than me. And when they had laid many stripes on them, lots of stripes, lots of beatings and bruises. Terrible. What do we do to deserve that? Then they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, deep inside, and fastened their feet in the stocks. I've always wondered how you go to the toilet when your feet are in the stocks, but there we go. But at midnight, so here that's pretty grim into really, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were grumbling and complaining and bemoaning their fate. Because I would have done. If I was there and I was bruised and battered for doing good, I'd be unhappy and weeping and crying, oh, woe is me. But at midnight, the scripture says, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I think the King James says, sang praises to God. And the prisoners, other prisoners were listening to them. The Greek implies with pleasure. So some good music here. I doubt very much if Paul was singing about, a pelican alone at at this time. But, Paul and Silas are singing, a duet and some good stuff. And the other prisoners are thinking, really impressed by these guys. It's some fabulous music. They could be on the stage, right? Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all still here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And of course, that was the first, one of the first conversions in Philippi. But notice there, here's a real life illustration of Paul. In a dungeon, your feet in stocks, having been beaten, he's in good spirits. He's actually encouraged, right? He's singing songs of praise. And it leads to Paul's freedom in the middle of the night. It leads to the conversion of the jailer and his family. Isn't that amazing? Because would you have done that? Would I have done that? Paul had the joy of the Lord. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. So back to the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah, which comes after, I think, Chronicles. So Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, then Nehemiah, chapter 8. That's page 485, if you've got the same Bible as me. So this takes place here on the Day of Trumpets. Tells you that earlier in the chapter, the first day of the seventh month, Day of Trumpets. All the people have come together on the Day of Trumpets. It's a bit novel to them because they've been naughty up till now. These are the people who came back from captivity. Picking up in verse 8. So they, the Ezra, priests and so on, read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them, the people, to understand the reading. They expounded the scriptures. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day, the Feast of Trumpets, is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law and recognized how far adrift they were of God's ways and how much punishment they deserved. So they were now really quite discouraged. Then he, Nehemiah, said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, calm down. The day is holy, don't grieve.' And all the people went their way to eat the fat and drink the sweet, to send portions to those for whom nothing was prepared, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So they had a great festival, but notice in verse 10 there, "Don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord, the joy of Jehovah, is your strength." And if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word joy there is chara, same word that the New Testament writers selected. And you've got to think, you know, if these, you know, fairly carnal people of Old Testament times could rejoice before God and the joy of the Lord was their strength, with their limited understanding, how much more for you and me who've got the fullness of understanding of God's purpose and plan? Let's look at Romans chapter 5, because there's a lot that you and I should be joyful over. I know we perhaps aren't always, because we get so easily distracted by, you know, this life and its problems and its worries and its concerns. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And that's the problem, isn't it? Then we get discouraged because we're focusing on all the bad things and our weakness and our failures and the impotence of the church. Doom and gloom, right? And then we're meat for Satan, the roaring lion. But we should be at least striving to focus on the noble, the good, the praiseworthy, the hope of our salvation. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore," says Paul, "having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So Paul says, we rejoice, do we? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've got a hope, a confident expectation of sharing God's glory, our inheritance reserved in heaven, right? Look at verses 9 through 11. "Much more than having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by Jesus' life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," the atonement. We rejoice in God, question mark, do we? The New American Standard Bible says we exult in God, not exalt, but exult, exaltation. It's a strong word, it's a passionate word. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in the hope of glory. You know, the devil's always looking at ways to get to us, to get at us. And if he can discourage us or can see we're down already, he'll go for it. We're in spiritual danger. Let's look finally at John chapter 15. Read verses 1 through 11. We read part of this earlier. We read the entire context now, because exactly how do we sort of keep this joy going? If this is the fruit of the Spirit, how exactly is it that we keep the fruit of the Spirit going? The fruit of the Spirit, where did that come from? How do we get it? John 15, 1 to 11 sort of tells us, or gives us at least a strong clue. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It's one of Jesus' seven I am statements. You know, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You can see the picture. If you and I are in the Messiah, if we're in Jesus, if we're abiding, if we're staying, if we're dwelling, I think the Amplified says if we're vitally united, like being plugged into a vine, but you take a branch off the vine, will it bear fruit? Will it bear love, joy, peace? Can't. Once it's disconnected from the vine, it can do nothing on its own. And Jesus is making it as plain as he can here. If we're in Jesus, dwelling in him and his words in us, if we're vitally united, we can be fruitful. And if we're not, we won't. Let's just read verses 7 through 11 now, which we didn't read earlier. If you abide in me, dwell in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, that's what we all want, isn't it? Fullness of joy forevermore. And as we've seen, hopefully, a number of times now in the Scriptures, this is something that comes from God's Spirit. It's almost in a sense, if you think about fruit on a tree doesn't struggle to produce fruit, does it? You don't go past an orchard and hear all the apple trees groaning and struggling and agonizing to produce another apple. If you're an apple tree and you cultivate it, you know, with sunshine and rain in due season, you will get fruit. It's natural to get fruit from a fruit tree. It's natural to get the fruits of the Spirit from the Spirit. So joy, in a sense, yeah, comes from Jesus, abiding in Jesus. So if you and I want joy, let's make sure we stick close to the Lord Jesus. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.